Our text this morning is from John 19, verses 28 to 37. Always an invitation for you to keep your Bibles open there and follow with us on the text. Let's pray. Father, make words that are too often familiar for us, that we have heard over and over again, come alive once again this day. Amen. Great continental divide splits our world in half. Stunning geological wonder of rocky crags and peaks that run down the spine of North and Central and South America begins its course up north, up in Cape Prince of Wales, Alaska, crosses northern Alaska into the Yukon, zigzags its way down British Columbia, follows the crest of the Canadian Rockies, enters the United States in northwest Montana, bisects the Glacial National Park, falls down through Wyoming, and along the Yellowstone National Park into the American Rockies through Colorado and New Mexico, continues its march down through Mexico, down the spine of Central America, Honduras and Nicaragua and Costa Rica and Panama, enters South America, down the ridge of the Andes Mountains through Colombia and Ecuador and southwestern Peru, and finally ends its journey down at the very tip of Peru, of Argentina. The continental divide is a hydrological apex of North America, and the Triple Divide Peak in Glacier National Park in Montana is viewed as the crown of the continent, they say. And theoretically, if you pour a bucket of water down that apex, you'll find that that water would trickle down into three different places: the Arctic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, and the Atlantic Ocean. And literally thousands of rivers and streams and lakes owe their existence to how that water flows off its eastern and western banks. If you follow the flow of politics and infighting on both sides of this hydrological wonder, as politicians and as farmers and as city planners fight over the water that comes down through its shores, you find that we are all absolutely dependent upon how this water finds its course to us. Some of our largest cities, Los Angeles and Las Vegas and Phoenix, owe their very existence to this continental divide and how the waters flow towards those locations. Well, our text this morning is just such a continental divide for our souls. And these nine verses, you understand, capture a moment in time, a brief moment in time that transforms all of history, all of mankind, transforms our very lives. Stands not only as the crown of the continent, it stands as the crown of redemptive history. It begins at the very beginning of time, creation, and it flows all the way to the end of Revelation, and even beyond that. Everything depends on this single moment. Everything. It's a watershed moment. History falls off of both sides of its slopes and runs down both sides. If the cross is part of a history book, bookmark this as an event towards which all history points. We don't often think of it this way. We might think that probably history kind of finds its apex in perhaps the Greek civilizations and the philosophers, or maybe the Chinese dynasties, or for those of us who are short-sighted, certainly it must be the centuries of the great technologies that we face today, the 19th and 20th and 21st century. But these moments pale in comparison. Pale in comparison to that moment when Jesus exhales his last breath. If this were part of a novel, this would be the climax in which all the climactic tension is resolved. If it were a painting in the process of being painted, this brief moment would be when Jesus succumbs to death would be the moment of transcendent beauty. When the artist can put his paintbrush down and say, it's a completed painting. In our personal lives, we walk into this moment, the end of Jesus' life, one way, and we walk out another. It's a stunning watershed moment of existential and spiritual moment. This moment, if we cannot read our text this morning and not appreciate it and appropriate to our own lives, if we've not received the gospel in our hearts. If we do, we walk away changed people. Martin Luther says, "He bore our sins for them from the cross must be understood as the foundation upon which stands the whole New Testament of the gospel, as that which distinguishes us and our religion from all other religions." Some of you are aware of William Carlos Williams' great poem, The Haiku, "So much depends upon a red wheelbarrow." Well, in this case, everything depends upon this moment. Everything. Eckhart provided us in great detail last week a description of the crucifixion leading up to this very moment, a wonderful time for us to review that. This morning, I want to make three simple observations from our text relating to Jesus' actual death that hint at universal truths affirmed and confirmed throughout the entirety of Scripture. The first reality of the cross, of Jesus' death on the cross, is that it's an intentional act. And if we were to read this scene fresh and unattached to our own understanding, if we were to read it for the very first time, well, just look at the narrative. It just doesn't seem like that would be the case, does it? It seems like Jesus is caught up into on a runaway train that he can't control. Jesus' final death seems to involve events completely out of his control. And we can well imagine, I suppose Jesus is no different from anyone else who would be bound and shackled and arrested. But in this case, Jesus' life is subjected to absolute control of two types of the law that controls him. And the first being the religious authorities of this day. And time and again, as we've gone through the Gospel of John this spring, we've seen Jesus over and over again poking a sharp stick at these individuals, and it goes without saying, eventually that you would think would catch up with them. In fact, finally, as Jesus enters Jerusalem this last time, the great religious authorities of the day take advantage of that moment and take control of the situation. And the second hand of the law, of course, is that of the Roman court system and the army, and Jesus now under the cruel grasp of the secular Roman court system. Jesus, or Pilate, pronounces a judgment on Jesus. And by the time we get to our text this morning, we find that the control is passed down a third time, not just from the religious authorities and the political authorities, but now to the soldiers themselves. On Golgotha, the centurions had the absolute control of the events surrounding Jesus' life in this text. The language in the text a few verses prior suggests this as Jesus walks to his death. It says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Jesus is being taken charge of, right? Jesus draped there on the cross, completely helpless, naked, not even in control of his own modesty, weak, unrecognizable, disfigured, bound hand and foot, now bound by nails to a cross, completely under the thumb of the powers that be, right? Even his pitiful cry, I am thirsty, in verse 28 would suggest that this is a man without options. But listen closely to the text this morning, and even as he cries out, I am thirsty, we get a hint of an altogether other reality. John prefaces Jesus' cry with this simple phrase. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And this phrase mimics an almost exact phrase later on in this text when he's stabbed by the soldier. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And even as we are subjected to the real death of the cross, we are given clear reminder that his death was not out of his divine control. As Jesus dies, he drags all of prophetic history and testimony to this very moment. As a reminder that what he was about to do was fully part of a divine plan. The footprints of this very moment we find implicitly and explicitly on every page of Scripture. And Jesus adds to his own prophetic voices with his own declaration to Pilate a few verses before, when Pilate pridefully declares, don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus responds, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So you understand first that John wants his readers to understand unequivocally that every part of Jesus' passion was not only the result of God the Father's plan, consequence of Jesus' willing obedience. And despite appearances, there's no whoops factor here in the midst of the agony and tragedy of this moment. There's no sense that this is a plan B in the mind of God because somehow plan A didn't work out. This text this morning is the redemptive plan. No surprises. In some mysterious way, we'll never understand the reality of Jesus hanging on the cross was hatched in the mind of the triune God. The very beginning of creation. So Peter in his first letter says, for you know that it was not with the imperishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Can you imagine our salvation paid for a few simple coins and the bottom of a kettle. Imagine that kind of cheap salvation. But Peter goes on, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish of defeat, he was chosen from the very creation of the world. Well, the second reality of Jesus' death on the cross lingers on Jesus' final words in verse 30. It says, when he had received a drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. First thing you want to notice, the reminder self, is the reality that these were not just words. These are not just words playing with semantics. It is finished. And Jesus actually died in every way, physically, mentally, emotionally, physiologically. Every part of his being died. And I want you to let that sink into your hearts and minds. We worship God who died. It's no wonder, as Paul stood amongst the pantheon of pagan gods and Greek philosophers and Jewish leaders, 1 Corinthians 1, he says, he acknowledged the seeming foolishness of that fact. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. What do we do here? We preach Christ crucified. Go figure. The phrase, it is finished, has more juice to it than just that Jesus dies a physical death. The verb here, it is finished, only captures part of the meaning. It's not just completion, but also a sense of completing a task. He's fulfilled an obligation here, and that's behind the language, a completed purpose. The second reality of the cross, it is an accomplished act. In dying, Jesus himself declares he has accomplished all that was asked of him. And Jesus himself declares this to his Father in prayer a few verses before, as he's led off to the cross. And he says, I have brought your glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus interprets his suffering this morning, his dying, as his crowning accomplishment, the high point. This is the apex of his life, a work of obedience. Nothing else to do. This work now, in his death, in the helplessness, seemingly helplessness of his death, is complete. I don't know about you, every morning I wake up to unfinished business, and I usually go to bed with unfinished business. I build to-do lists on top of to-do lists on top of to-do lists, and at the end of the day, it's not finished. But not so here. The plan of redemption on our behalf was fully complete right here in the cross. And that means that everything we need to receive our salvation has been fully purchased for us right now. There's no need to be looking backwards around ourselves, nervously wondering if there's more that needs to be done. All of our sins, past, present, future, have been forgiven. There's a debt that has had to be paid, the debt owed to God because of our rebellion. Well, that debt has been paid in full. Check's already cashed. Now, the final universal reminder about the cross we find embedded in this text this morning, we find in John's curious inclusion of the eyewitness account of his piercing of the side of Jesus in verse 35. John includes these words, "The man who saw it was given testimony, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." Talked about the reality of Jesus' death as being an intentional act. Talked about it as being a completed act. Well, finally, it is an actual act. It actually happened. You would think this would be self-evident. It is for most of us here, but is it really when you look around our world today? Look around you, find the cross everywhere in our culture. Liberal-leaning theology embedded in media, it's great fodder for movie themes, for novels, for poetry. So you understand that the cross does not lack for exposure in our culture in any way. The cross, you understand, just the cross as a metaphor is powerful. It carries an enormous power to describe love and sacrifice and sacrificial love and the power of transformation. You understand, we in our culture carry this metaphor around with us in our heads like we carry it around our necks as gold chains and gold crosses. But John is very purposeful in his inclusion of this fact that the event of the cross actually really happened. This event of Jesus' death is an historic event in every way, and that matters. We don't know precisely who John is referring to in this. Is it the soldier? Probably it was John himself who actually saw the water and the blood mixed together at his side. We don't even know what the medical physiology is. But the important thing is that Jesus truly died. And the verification of that reality of the blood mixed with water actually was observed. That death actually occurred. And John's inclusion points to a larger reality that our theology of the cross is anchored on an empirical event. True historic event. I've been waiting for 25 years to use a poem that pastor long ago, Harold Bissell, used to use and perhaps overuse every Sunday. But let me just say, I read the poem again. It is a great poem, John Updike. And it's really a poem about the resurrection, but it fits so perfectly about the cross as well. Hear this word. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign pointing to the faded credulity of earlier ages. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache. Remember that? The cross is made up of real wood. Not a stone in a story. It was as his flesh. Ours, the same hinge, thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, decayed, and then regathered out of the enduring night. Let me just say, if the cross is what we claim to put our trust in. It is that which we center our entire lives in. And that's what we believe here in this church. Well, it matters that it actually happened. The eyewitness accounts was very important to John. That's why in John 20, towards the end of this gospel, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous sayings in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, in conclusion, I really had in mind to go a different direction with this sermon when I found out I was going to preach on Monday morning. I really thought of entitling this sermon, The Cross, A Love Story. Every great narrative, every great story has usually a text and then a subtext. And it strikes me we often get so caught up in the brutality and the suffering of this moment of crucifixion that this becomes the sole meaning of the text. Well, we fail to see through the amazing, powerful subtext, the story, the life-giving theological stream that runs under the waters that ground, under the ground, under the cross. Many of you had the opportunity to bask in the glow of the royal wedding last Saturday morning. I can't believe I'm confessing this to myself, but I was up at 5 in the morning listening to commentary of wedding dresses and carriages. Well, if you were there up that early, you heard the inspiring words of the Anglican Bishop Michael Curry. It's worth watching, if for no other reason than to watch the British aristocracy fidget in their seats as the black preacher preached with passion they weren't used to. Well, the sermon was entitled The Power of Love, and so much to commend about it, what it had to say to his royal charges. He began with the promising claim that the power of love is found in its source, in God Almighty. And even he made passing homage to the redemptive work of Christ for mankind. But then thereafter, the sermon, without seeming too critical, went off the rails. He talked a lot about love, but I'm not quite sure what that love meant. Something about being good people to people who aren't so good, I guess. And I realize there is a time and a place for everything, and the royal wedding was probably not the time and the place to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ with any detail. But if the good bishop really wanted to talk about the redemptive power of love, the ultimate power of love that truly transforms life and culture and history. Well, this is where he would have to go. The foot of the cross is where the ultimate love is displayed. You peel back the layers of suffering and agony and death in our text this morning, you find the most intimate, compelling, wonderful love story. A story about God's sudden coming down visit this earth for one sole reason: to die. Die for people like you and me, because there is no other way. To save us, but to die. No other way. What an amazing love story that is. Let us pray. Father, this text sits outside of our normal way of doing it. It sits out of the parameters of Lent and the Lenten season. Maybe that makes this text all the more powerful. We hear it so often, we think about it. It's somewhere tucked in our consciousness that you died for us, and you died for a very specific reason. But we need to hear it again, Father. We need to be changed by that. We need to be reminded by the great love that sits behind the great agony and the great suffering that you experienced in your cross. Thank you, Father. In thy name, amen.